open them to the book of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And so we've survived the first week of 2018. Praise God. And who knows what the rest of the year will bring. What we do know is it's just going to be different. I mean, who would have thought when we stood in this place 1 year ago that we, after making it through the flood of 2017, the 100-year flood, that we would face an 800-year flood in 2017. And then who knows, you know, what else is going to come. And so we saw many, many things change and many differences this past year. And what we know is that it's going to continue on in 2018. In fact, as we begin this year, I thought what I would do is just talk to us from God's Word about change. Because no matter what happens, it's going to be different. No matter what comes, it's going to be change. And so I've just thought that for the first couple of weeks here in 2018, I would just do a series of sermons on what change might come, or I've entitled the series actually "In Changing Times," and one thing that we're seeing is that the pace of change is just increasing almost exponentially. It's almost difficult to even explain. You know, our great grandfathers and grandmothers lived in a time in which the horse and buggy was there when they started, and it was there when they ended. My grandfather, though, who was born in 1898, he started in a horse and buggy time, and he ended up, he died in 1983, and he saw a man walk on the moon, from horse and buggy to a man walking on the moon. And from that time on, the pace or the rate of change has just increased exponentially, and it's almost impossible sometimes, just to keep up. Just consider, this past week I went back and I did a search on what things were like in 1917, 100 years ago, and just comparing them with what they're like now. I just want to give you a couple of examples. First of all, in 1917, if you wanted to travel from New York to London, it would take you 5 days by boat. Now you get on an airplane and you can get there in about a little over 7 hours, somewhere between 7 and 8 hours. If you wanted to travel from New York to San Francisco, it would take you over a week to travel by train. Again, today you can get on a plane and you'll be there in about 4 hours. In 1917, the average price of a home was just over $5,000. Today, the average price of a home is almost $280,000, and I'm talking about average price in the United States. In 1917, get this, the hamburger bun was invented. So before that, there weren't any hamburgers, but the hamburger bun was invented in 1917 by a guy by the name of Walter Anderson, and he actually founded a little business called White Castle Hamburgers. And I don't know if you've ever eaten a White Castle hamburger. There's not too many of them around here, but there are in other places. On average today, the average American today eats 3 hamburgers a week. That comes, that averages out to about 50 billion hamburgers every year. In 1917, the first supermarket, Piggly Wiggly, opened in a little place called Memphis, Tennessee. Today, there are over 38,000 supermarkets. They employ about 3.5 million people, and they have combined sales of about $650 billion. In 1917, only 8% of homes in the United States had a telephone. They had a landline telephone. We're actually moving back to that direction now. Fewer and fewer homes have landline phones, but about 50% of homes today do. But 80% of Americans carry in their hand, and many of you have got it in your hand right now, looking at your Bible out of it, basically a supercomputer, a smartphone that they're called, in your hands, although People like me have a hard time with smartphones because I've always felt like you got to be smarter than the equipment you're trying to operate, and that's been a challenge for me. But now the average household does not use a landline phone. We use cell phones. All of that change has come. In 1917, the U.S. population topped 100 million for the first time. In 2017, U.S. population is somewhere around 320 million. And by the way, in 1917, more people were moving from the United States to Mexico than were moving from Mexico to the United States. And you might be aware that that's changed just a little bit as well. In 1917, the major technological invention was the toggle light switch. In 2017, the major invention, and we're still working on this, we're still trying to figure out if this was the major invention, but one of the most major inventions in 2017 had to do with genetic coding, or it was a device that was able to edit the gene code in human beings, and who knows what that's going to produce. There were also major advances in something called artificial intelligence and other things like that. In 1917, the maximum speed limit in most U.S. cities was 10 miles an hour. In 2017, the average speed limit is 70 miles an hour, and if you've ever driven from Houston to Dallas on I-45, you know the average speed limit is about 110 miles an hour. And here's the last one. Now get this. In 1917, only 14% of homes in America had a bathtub, okay? And the average woman, now let me just emphasize average woman. The average woman in 1917 only washed her hair once a month. And when she did, she used either borax or egg yolks in order to wash her hair. In hang on to it. Wait. In 2017, 98% of households have at least one bathtub. Makes you wonder about the 2% that don't, but 98% have at least one bathtub. And remember how the average woman washed her hair once a month in 1917? In 2017, there's no such thing as an average woman. Okay, I just made that up, right? All the men are going, man, that's right. But you know, if you look at the change that has come over the past just several years, we are seeing major and rapid changes in our culture and as a result in our lives. And I got to thinking about it. And if you were to like categorize these changes, I think they would come in three parts. Number one, there's technological change, obviously. In 1960, a supercomputer had to be housed in a warehouse. I mean, it was humongous. And now, as I mentioned, most of us have a supercomputer in our hands that doubles as a flashlight and a weatherman and a GPS and thousands of other apps. Camera, thank you. You can do almost anything with that little phone in your hand. And, you know, a big part of the change that has come through technology has been the internet. You know, in 1993, when Bill Clinton was elected president, the internet was in its infancy, and there were 50 websites. You could visit 50, you could do 50 different things on the World Wide Web. Today, nobody knows how many websites there are. Google lists about 20 billion, but every minute, hundreds of websites are added to the World Wide Web. And you just think about it, at your the touch, you have the collective wisdom and the collective ignorance of worlds. I mean, just think about it, right there, you can Google almost anything now. You can connect with people. You can do almost anything, you know, on the World Wide Web. And you just think about how technology is rapidly changing. And beloved, let me just say this, that, you know, as a church, We've got to consider these things, and we've got to keep up. We've had some technological changes in our church, you know, over the last several years, and it's hard for some of us, you know, to grasp. But just think about this. The average child today is more comfortable with a computer and a keyboard than they are with a pen and a piece of paper. They're not even teaching cursive writing in school anymore because it's going to be passe. It's going to be gone, you know, before you know it. And so what happens is you've got, you know, two-year-olds that are not just computer literate, but they know more about how to operate computers than most people my age do. And then they come to church and we teach them the gospel using a flannel board, you know. I mean, just think about the difference there. I mean, somehow, some way, as a people, as a church, if we don't keep up technologically, then what happens is we're not going to be able to communicate to this generation. Not only are there technological changes, but there's sociological changes as well. And most of these sociological changes have to do with choice. And I was thinking about this past week. But, you know, when I was a kid, television was in its infancy. In fact, I remember when we got our first television, and we had three channels, ABC, NBC, CBS. Today, if you have cable, you've got over 950 channels to choose from. And you would think, man, that makes it great. But, you know, the greater the choice is, the more difficult it is. I mean, you know, because now you've got to invest time and energy in deciding what you're going to do or what you're going to watch. I mean, and in every area, the choices are increasing. Just a couple of things that are important to me. Ice cream. When I was a kid, chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, right? And there was something called Neapolitan where you could buy a carton of ice cream with all three in it, and that was really cool. Today, I mean, there are all kinds of there's all kinds of different ice cream flavors. Of course, the best is white chocolate almond from Bluebell, and that's the kind they're going to serve in heaven. But you know, when you go to the store, you've got to make these choices. Coffee used to be it was black or with cream and sugar, and now if you go to Starbucks, there's over 20,000 combinations that you can get coffee in. And I'll just say it again, we have a tendency to think that the more choices, the easier it becomes, but it becomes more difficult. In fact, the more choices that there are, and we're seeing this change in our culture, it creates an infinite deal of more stress. Let me give you an example. Not too long ago, Donna and I were in Walmart doing some shopping. And so she says, go over and, get some shampoo. And so I go to the shampoo aisle, right? And in Walmart, there's a shampoo aisle. And I don't know how many different flavors of shampoo there are. But I had to stand there. It took me 10 minutes to figure out, do I have straight hair, curly hair, thin hair, thick hair, colored hair, not colored hair? You know, I mean, do I want, you know, raspberry or peach or whatever, you know? I mean, and it created a great deal of stress and anxiety on my part to make sure I get the right shampoo. And what we find is there's a choice in almost anything. And nowadays, you go to a public restroom, you've got to decide if you're male, female, or other, you know? And it's all these choices that are increasing. And it creates a great deal of stress and anxiety. More choices don't make it easier. More choices make it more difficult. There's choices, there's changes happening in morality. And this is the one that's probably one of the most heartbreaking. I mean, I've never, you know, been one to say that the United States was a Christian nation. Now, if you feel that way, that's okay, and I wouldn't argue the point with you. But what I would say about our country is we were founded on biblical principles. Our nation was founded on principles of biblical morality and virtue. While all the founding fathers were not Christians, they were all biblically literate, and they understood that to be a good citizen, you had to be a good human being, and to be a good human being, you had to put biblical principles into play in your life. And so it used to be that we taught our children basic morality and virtue, things like honesty is the best policy.
Of course, in my home, honesty was not the best policy. Honesty was the only policy. And if you got caught in a lie, you got whipped. You know, it used to be that in our public schools, up until about 1970, we taught, or we had our teachers taught basic morality and virtue, things of right and wrong, and there wasn't, it wasn't that there was nothing wrong with that. It was saying that that was necessary in order to be able to learn. You had to learn that cheating and stealing and lying were wrong. And we taught our children those things. We really can't do that today, because now all morality is basically relative. It may be right, it may be wrong, depending upon what the circumstances is. So lying, cheating, and those type of things. I read an article this past week about a mother who taught her six-year-old daughter, or who encouraged her six-year-old daughter, to lie on an essay that she was writing in order to win some concert tickets. She coached her daughter to put in this essay that her daddy had been in the military and died in Iraq, so that she would win the contest and she would get these tickets to this concert. It was all a lie. The mother was coaching a six-year-old to do that. I mean, and what we're finding is the further and further along we go, the more murkier that area between right and wrong goes. Nobody knows what's right anymore. In fact, right is wrong, wrong is right. And it's right for you, it's wrong for me. I mean, that's kind of the way we live. And we can't seem to teach or train our young people anything anymore. I heard about a coach who was walking through the gym of the high school. One time he saw some boys on their knees over in the corner. And he went over and he said, "What are you guys doing?" And they kind of looked up sheepishly, and they actually had some dice and some money laying out, and they said, "Well, coach, we're shooting dice." And he said, "Oh, good. For a minute, I thought you were praying." By the way, one of the reasons that we do Good News Club is because we're going to put the Bible and prayer back in the schools. Somebody said, you know, the big problem with schools today is they don't have the Bible and prayer anymore, right? Well, they do in Brazoria County, because First Baptist Church Brazoria is taking them back into the school. So my point is that we've experiencing all kinds of change, technologically, sociologically, morally. And the further we go, the more change we can expect. And some of it may be good, some of it may be bad, depending upon what your persuasion is. But let me just say this: the greatest change that is needed in this world today is none of those other things. We honestly don't necessarily need any more technology, although it's coming. And the sociology and the morality, those things are going to accompany this other change, and that's interpersonal change. You know what's greatly needed today? It's a change of the heart of human beings, of men and women and boys and girls, people like you and me. It's a change of the heart. And you know, interestingly enough, this personal change is something that the gospel is all about. In fact, the Bible teaches that this is why Jesus came. Does God have anything to say about change? Well, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we're right in the middle of Jesus' public teaching ministry. And he's healing, and he is raising the dead, he's casting out demons, he's doing all these things. But one of the greatest things he's doing is he's teaching people what it means to be kingdom citizens, to live in the kingdom of God. And in this 18th chapter, in the first couple of verses, somebody comes up to Jesus and asks him a question. And I want you to see this question. It's found in verse 1. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, I just want to point out to you that the folks who are asking this question are not folks who are the high and mighty. They're not the movers and shakers. These are fishermen, farmers, you know, the low class, the working class. And Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God and what that's going to mean and how to be a part of it, right? And so they're wondering, well, do I have a chance? I mean, is there a possibility for me to be great in the kingdom of God, right? And so that's where this question comes. Who is it that's going to be great in the kingdom? Or who's going to be the greatest? Do I have a chance? Now listen to what Jesus said, verse 2. He said, then he called a child to him and had him stand among them. I assure you, he said, unless you are converted. Now, you see that word converted? The Greek word there literally means to turn around. Unless you're converted, unless you turn around, or unless you change. He said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now again, just listen to what Jesus said. Question is there a chance for me? Can I be great in the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, well, I tell you what's going to have to happen. If you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you're going to have to change. In fact, if you are not changed, if you're not converted, if you don't turn around from where you are and go to where you need to go, if you don't change, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to get with God, you're going to have to change. Change like what? He said, well, unless you become a child. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd just like to talk to you about what does it mean, thank you, baby, what does it mean to become a child, all right? What did Jesus mean when he said, you must be converted and become like a child? I just want to mention three things, okay? Just very simple, and then we're going to be done here, all right? Three things that I think that Jesus was talking about who and what we have to become in order to be kingdom citizens or enter the kingdom of God. Okay, you ready? Three things. Number one, here it is. Wonder. And by that I mean the experience of awe. Have you ever noticed how excited kids get over the simplest things? Have you ever noticed that? You know, when my kids were little, every once in a while, you know, they like for me to bring them things home, you know, and every once in a while I'd pick up a rock out in the driveway, and I'd bring it in. What'd you bring me, Daddy? I brought you this rock. That's the coolest rock in the history of the world. You know, I mean, they're just so excited about a rock. I keep M&Ms in my office, and people have given me some M&M dispensers, and I have them there because I like M&Ms. And if you were to come in, you know, my office during the day, you might find me, you know, munching on some M&Ms. But one of the reasons I have them there is because kids love M&Ms too. And what I found is the kids like to come, they'll come into my office and love me because they love M&Ms, right? And so, and I've got one of these M&M dispensers there that I'm going to give the secret away. It will automatically dispense M&Ms, right? And I tell the kids that what you've got to do is you've got to ask politely. And if you ask politely, it'll give you M&Ms. And most kids will stick their hand there, please may I have some, and it won't give them, you know? And what they don't know is there's a little touch button on the bottom of that thing, and you've got to touch it. When you do that, then the M&Ms will come, right? And so I'll have them stick their hand there, and they'll say, please, may I have some M&Ms? M&Ms won't come. And then I'll say, well, ask again nicely, and I'll kind of stick my hand under there and touch that little button, and here comes the M&Ms. And they're like, whoa! You know, I mean, it's the greatest thing in the world. Just watch the eyes of a child. When those type of things, you know, when they see a rainbow or a butterfly or a caterpillar or a snowflake. A couple of weeks ago, Donna and I were in Colorado with our grandchildren, and it snowed one day. It was actually dry in southern Colorado. There was no snow until we got there, and then it snowed one day. And our grandkids who live in North Texas, they don't necessarily get to see a whole lot of snow. And it was just the coolest thing, man. I mean, you know, snow and a snowflake. And children, what children have the ability to do is they have the ability to view the world with brand new eyes, you know. And so it's awe and wonder. And what happens is, if you look at a child, you know, children are very creative. In fact, one of the things that I really like to do is watch a small child play make-believe. And I think one of the disservices we do to children these days is we give them too many, you know, toys to play with, and they don't have to, like, pretend. But for Christmas, one of our granddaughters got something called Hatchables. I don't know if you're familiar with what Hatchables are, but evidently it's the next, you know, it thing. But anyway, you know, she sat there and she played for hours with these little Hatchables, and she made up stories about each one, and she would tell those stories, and they would, you know, talk to her, and she would talk back to them. And it was just a beautiful, what you find is that young children are very creative and very imaginative because they're able to look at the world with awe and wonder. I read a story this past week, or a study actually that was done, and they went in to schools and they asked first graders, how many of you are artists? And every one of those first graders raised their hand. I'm an artist, right? In the second grade, about 50% of the kids would claim to be an artist. In third grade, it was about a third. By the time they got to sixth grade, one or two kids very sheepishly, you know, would raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm an artist. And what they said in this study was that what we have a tendency to do in our culture is suppress creativity. Because what we want to do is we want to push everybody into the mold, you know, of political correctness. So we know what you ought to be and what we want you to be. And you shouldn't act like a child. Don't be childish. All those things are negative terms, right? And what we do is we stifle the creativity. But young children are filled with awe and wonder. And this is one of the reasons why we need to reach children with the gospel of Christ while they're still able to look and believe in a God that they can't see. In fact, believing in God really is not a problem for most children. And understanding that Jesus loves them and that Jesus died for them is not a problem for a child. Kids have no problem with that. And this is one of the reasons that we do things like Good News Club and Sunday School and Children's Choir and Vacation Bible School and all of these things is why our children's ministry is so vital and important to our church. Because the universe of a child is still awe-inspiring. And beloved, when Jesus said, you must become like a child, I think what he was saying was, you've got to be able to look at this world with awe and wonder. Because if you can't or you don't, then you're never going to connect with God. Because God is the God of awe and wonder. The older we get, the more difficult it becomes for us to see God. The more challenging it becomes for us to believe in him and trust him. And so Jesus said, become like a child. That is, set all of that junk that this world presses into you, set it aside and come back to him with awe and wonder. That's the first thing. What does it mean to become like a child? I think the first word I would use is wonder. Second word is forgive. What does it mean to be like a child? It means you quickly release the hurt. You know, I've been thinking a lot about memories and things like that recently, and it's always, you know, amazed me the things that imprint, you know, our minds. There are things that happened yesterday that I can't remember, but there are things that happened to me, you know, 50 years ago when I was a kid that are very clear in my mind. One memory that I have was on the playground at Crockett Elementary School in Weatherford, Texas. And I had a real good buddy, and his name was Davy Jones. We were best friends, man. We were just good buds, and we did everything. And one of the things that we always did at recess was, in the fall, we played football. In the spring, we would play baseball. And everybody kind of had their own position. Everybody knew what their position was. Like, for example, I was a receiver because I had pretty good hands and I was kind of a skinny kid and I couldn't really do anything else. Our friend Ricky, he was the quarterback, so he had a good arm and he ended up playing quarterback in high school. Davey was the punter, okay? And so what would happen is, you know, we would play and Ricky was always the quarterback and I was always the wide receiver. And sometimes we switched around and stuff. But every time it came time to punt the ball, you know, we'd give the ball to Davey and Davey would punt the ball. And one day, and I have this memory, I don't know exactly why it happened this way, but one day we were out there playing football, and anyway, it came time to punt. Evidently it was fourth down or whatever. We decided we needed to punt, and I happened to have the ball in my hand, and Davey comes up and says, hey, we got to punt and give me the ball. And I was like, well, not this time. I want to punt this time. And he was like, well, I'm the punter. Give me the ball. And I was like, no. And I turned around and just, you know, I just kicked it. I punted it, right? Probably went, you know, maybe 10 yards. I don't know. But I'll never forget, Davey looked at me, and these were his exact words. I hate your guts. That's exactly what he said. And he did. He meant it. He hated my guts until recess was over. And then we got back, you know, in the class, and all of a sudden we were, you know, we were best buds again. And my guess is he probably, I've lost track of him, I don't even know him anymore. I would guess he probably doesn't even have a memory of that. I just remember him looking at me and saying, I hate your guts, because I punted the ball. But then just as quickly, he forgot about it. You know, kids have the innate ability to put things like that in their proper perspective and to lay them aside. Adults have a harder time. If somebody hurts us or does something to us or says something to us, we kind of write those things down. We kind of keep a mental notepad in our mind somewhere, and we hold on to it for some reason. We have a hard time forgiving. Let's just admit that. You know, a couple of years ago, and I know this is going to surprise you, but I offended someone who was a member of our church at the time. They're very active in our church, and I didn't do something that I should have done. And this individual was highly, highly offended. And they said something to me about it, which I really appreciated. Because if you go on down in this 18th chapter of Matthew, we're going to find out how you deal with those type of things. But he came to me and he told me what I had not done. And I offended, and I agreed with him. And I apologized. I said, man, I'm so sorry about that. I said, will you forgive me? And he kind of went on with, about the hurt, how deep it was and what. And I said, look, I understand. I really appreciate the fact, and I repent. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? And he looked at me and he said, I don't think I can. And then he said, no, I won't. And of course, me being, you know, the sensitive theological type, I said, well, I hope you never sin then, because, you know, the Bible says that if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven, which made things worse, right? And that's not the right thing to say. Even though it's the truth, it might not necessarily have been the right time to say that, right? But you know, that's just kind of the way we are, right? We get hurt, and we want to hang on to the hurt. And for many of us, just the refusal to forgive will ball us up inside and stop us really from being anything or everything that God intended for us to be. And I really believe this is part of what Jesus was saying when he said, you've got to become like a child. That is, you're going to be hurt. We live in a world of hurt. People are going to say things, or they're not going to say what they ought to say, or they're going to do things or not do what they ought to do, because we're all human beings and we all fail. And we fail one another. If you hang on to the hurt, you're never going to forgive. And if you don't forgive, you're not going to be like a child. And Jesus said, you've got to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said, love keeps no record of wrongs. And if you've got a little notepad or a little file somewhere in that computer brain of yours that says the hurts that people have done to me, you need to go back today and hit delete. You got to be like a child if you want to enter the kingdom of God. One final thing. One final word, and that's trust. Or exhibiting simple faith. You know, the thing about a child is, by nature, they are very trusting. In fact, one of the heartbreaking things
for me, quite honestly, is we have to teach children today not to trust everybody, right? I mean, there's something called stranger danger, because there are people out there that will not only take advantage of a child, but they'll hurt a child. And unfortunately, we've got to teach children not to trust everybody, because in their heart, they are very, very trustworthy. Well, beloved, when it comes to the things of God, children are able to trust God in ways that us adults, we ought to pay attention to. I mean, for a child to put their faith and trust in God, for the most part, is no problem at all. And we ought to learn that. I mean, just listen to a child pray sometime, right? And so they're going to thank God for mommy and daddy and kitty and, you know, everything in this world, right? I mean, it's just like a child talking to a parent, which is what prayer is, you know? I mean, it's just simple childlike faith. Hey, God, here I am, and there you are, and, you know, you got everything. I mean, just listen to a child pray sometime. And then hear Jesus, you know, say, come to me like a child. And I've had the privilege of, as pastor, to over these years to be with many, many children when they prayed and asked Jesus to come into their heart, you know, and one of the most beautiful prayers you'll ever hear is a child praying and saying, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Will you forgive my sin and come into my heart? And then after the prayer, you say, well, where's Jesus at? And they go, well, he's in my heart, right? How is that possible? I don't know. And you know what's interesting? You know, most children are not necessarily theologians. I think sometimes we think, you know, that a child has to become an adult or be like an adult in order to be saved, when actually the opposite is true. And, you know, my guess is that most children, you know, when they ask Jesus to come in their heart, they wouldn't be able to tell you whether they're Calvinist or Arminian, you know, or whether they're premillennialist or postmillennialist or whatever even that kind of stuff means. All they know is that Jesus loves me and I love Jesus and he's in my heart. Don't you think that maybe this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you know, unless you become like a little child. And I want you to know, I'm not saying that theology is not important. I'm a theologian, and I believe that theology is very important. But you know what's vital, what's more important than theology? Faith. Faith. That's vital. Theology is important. Faith is vital. And we can get the theology right sometime and miss the faith part. When Jesus said, you need to change and become like a little child, I think he was saying, one of the things you got to do is you got to learn how to trust me. You got to learn how to trust me. Well, beloved, ultimately, this is the gospel, is it not? I mean, why do we even need to change? We need to change because of something called sin. And you've sinned, and I've sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin has marred us. It has changed us from what God intended us to be when he created us. And this is why Jesus said, you've got to be converted. In fact, I want you to hear his words again. Look again at that third verse. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. He said, I assure you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will never, underline that word, never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I just want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been converted? Have you ever been changed? I mean, if you just look at your life, if you examine your own life. I'm not just talking to adults now, okay? Because that's who Jesus was talking to. Because I know the kids got this. Can you look at this world and look at the Lord with a sense of wonder and awe? Do you allow those things that hurt you just to pass on by and you forgive them very quickly, or do you hang on to them? And what about your faith? Are you able to trust God completely with just a childlike faith? Beloved, that's the change that's needed. There's all kinds of changes coming in this world, and the change is increasing exponentially.
But until you individually, personally, are changed, then you know what? You're never going to get any of the rest of it, because it's changed people that change culture. Now, culture changes us, but changed people, God's people, change culture. And this is why Jesus said, unless you're converted and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, today, as we just humble ourselves in this place and let the Word of God take root in our hearts, I pray, Lord, that we would be converted and become like children. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.